Well, it's been almost a month since we were in our Christian Home series. If you can remember that long ago, you remember that the last lesson on a Sunday evening was concerning communications in marriage. But I'm convinced that no matter how well we are communicating as married partners with our partners, we are bound to have some disagreement. I've heard couples claim that they never had a disagreement in their marriage. To be perfectly honest about it, I don't believe them. Maybe they've never gotten angry and raised their voices, but I can't believe that two people agree on every single thing of life. Any two people. What a colorless life that must be. It would seem to me that either they have absolutely no individual personalities, or else they are simply afraid to express what they feel inside. It is hard to believe that God made two people, ever, so much alike that they would never have any differences over anything. I think disagreements are going to come. And they may come over any one of a number of issues. The most common one seems to be the rude discovery that our mates do not have all the glowing characteristics we thought they had before we married them. And we also discover, much to our dismay, that they have a few undesirable traits or behavior patterns that we didn't bargain for before the ceremony. And our old nature being what it is, we want to see the desirable traits acquired and the undesirable and distasteful traits eliminated. And so what happens in many marriages is that we mentally matriculate our mates into our marital reform schools and proceed with the momentous task of remaking them into model mates, the kind we thought they should have been all the time anyway. And husbands and wives have very interesting teaching methods. In any school, there are teaching methods. And my experience with counseling and talking to husbands and wives is any indicator whatsoever. It seems like the wife's favorite teaching method seems to be nagging, assisted by occasional ridicule, and if necessary, a periodic outburst of tears. The husband's favorite teaching method seems to be what we might call the dig. That is, the little cutting comment or sarcastic remark. He may also use an occasional angry lecture, interspersed with long periods of sullen silence. But the problem here is that two sinful self-wills, each of which is torn between love of self and love of mate, are now interacting with one another, testing each other's right to self-determination, each one seeking the supremacy in the relationship. And the result is conflict. At the heart of every marital conflict is self. Most people blame their conflicts on their circumstances. They think they could be nicer and get along better with their mates if only their job was better, or the house was bigger, or the kids behaved a little nicer, or the neighborhood would improve, or if only we had a little more money, or if our in-laws would stop butting in, or one thing after another. We have a tendency to blame it on our spouse. If they would only act nicer, we could be nicer. We want to blame it on some circumstance or some other person. But the underlying problem is that ego, our own ego, that wants unrestrained freedom to do as it pleases, yet wants the unconditional approval of its mate. In other words, it wants to be the sun around which the mate revolves as a planet. And if two such stars vie for centrality in the same solar system, the result would be chaos. And that's exactly what has happened in many marriages. That's the very thing we have in some marriage situations. Both people trying to be the suns around which the planets orbit, and it just won't work. I find that young people are sometimes in a hurry to get married, and it's often to escape an unpleasant situation at home. But the problem is not basically home or parents. The problem is usually that ego. A young person you'll take that selfish ego along with you when you get married. And when it begins to interact with another selfish ego, the problems will only get more complicated, and the conflicts will only get more serious than they were at home with your parents. God wants us to learn how to deal with those sinful, selfish egos first. Or rather than solving problems, marriage only complicates and intensifies the problems. Now, in marriages where meaningful communications have broken down, arguments break out frequently, and they may break out over the most trivial things. And sometimes they become so frequent and so heated that the couple begins to feel that they are simply incompatible. That's even a valid grounds for divorce now in many states of the Union. Incompatibility. I'd like to say to you on the authority of God's Word that there is no such thing as incompatibility. Only two wills, each going its own way and demanding its own rights. Two wills that need to be conquered by Jesus Christ. And when He becomes the center of the marriage and the Lord of each individual, there will be harmony and happiness, and that foolish notion about incompatibility will disappear. But how do we cope with these conflicts in marriage? That's the question we need to ask ourselves tonight. I think the first thing we need to do is remember that an argument need not always be a destructive force in marriage. As a matter of fact, it may be the very thing necessary to open the channels of communication, to expose the festering sores of the soul that have been broadening the gap between you. There may be some changes that need to be made. The nagging and the insinuations and the digs aren't making the changes. In fact, they're only tightening the tension and driving you farther apart. A good lively discussion may be the only way to get the problems and the true feelings out in the open. So get to it. Maybe you need a good discussion, a good lively discussion that some people might call an argument. I say, if that's what you need, get to it. Every once in a while, my wife and I have a good, lively discussion. We're not really arguing. We're just discussing something, and we have differences of opinion. And, of course, we get intensely involved in our discussion. Children don't ever understand that. I wish you two would quit arguing, you know. That's what they say. We're not really arguing. We're just having a good, lively discussion. Some folks need to start having some discussions. They're not having them. That's why there's so much tension and conflict. But if you're going to have a good discussion, you need to set some ground rules before you begin. And this is important. Arguments, if you want to call them that, need to have ground rules. Rule number one for a good argument: establish as your goal a deeper understanding of one another. If that's the goal of your discussion, then you can go at it, and it's going to be a profitable one. Establish as your goal a deeper understanding of one another. And if you can accomplish this, you can thank God even for an argument. That means the goal is not to decide a winner and a loser. That's usually what's foremost in our mind. We want to win the argument. No, that's not the goal. It isn't in itself to bring about the needed changes in our mates, nor even the promise of making those changes. That's not the goal of an argument. The goal is to gain fresh insight into how your mate feels. And it may be a good policy for each one to restate the other's point of view to his satisfaction before the discussion closes, just to be absolutely certain that each one understands how the other feels. And that will accomplish, that will guarantee the accomplishment, at least to some degree, of reaching this goal. Rule number one, establish as your goal a deeper understanding of one another. Rule number two, ground rule number two for a good argument: ask God to control your emotions. That's important. We often say things under emotional stress that we do not mean. Things that hurt and cut and destroy. And the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So ask the Spirit of God to control you, to keep you calm. Certainly your emotions are involved. You may never reveal how you really feel about something if you are not emotionally involved. But being involved, that is your emotions being involved and your emotions being out of control, are two entirely different things. We need to ask God to control our emotions. I know of one married couple when they begin to get a little heated and one begins to get riled up and maybe begin to say some things they really don't mean, the husband particularly has been known to say, "Honey, why don't we just stop right now and have a word of prayer about this?" And he'll begin to pray right out loud, right there on the spot. And of course, sometimes, at least at the beginning of their marriage, the wife kind of swallowed her pride and gulped a few times and stepped back a step and her jaw dropped, but she bowed her head and prayed. And she admitted to me that it was a rather tranquilizing force in their marriage to just stop in the heat of an argument and say, "God, help us now to control our emotions and to really learn to understand each other better." And it worked. Ground rule number 3 for a good argument: attack problems, not personalities nor motives. You know, it's very easy to become overly critical and to make character assessments or attribute motives to another person that were never theirs to begin with. Like maybe the wife is not cleaning the house as the husband thinks she should. Or maybe the husband's been putting off some chore that she's been after him to do. So either one will say something like, "You're just plain lazy." Well, that may be the problem, and again, it may not be the problem. There may be extenuating circumstances that the other has not fully understood. That's a character assessment, and that's a dangerous thing to do. It usually agitates the problem rather than solves it. That may not be the problem at all, and the accusation may cause a great deal of damage that cannot easily be undone. Or sometimes husbands and wives will be heard to say, "You did that just to get back at me." Well, now, how do you know why your husband or your wife did that? Who made you a mind reader or made you God, omniscient, able to attribute motives and understand and discern why people do things? The Apostle Paul made a rather astute observation about people who attack other people. It's over in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. He began to wonder whether you brought your Bible in vain tonight, didn't you? Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. We're going to use them, I guarantee it. "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things." When you start criticizing somebody else, making character assessments, or attributing motives, God says, through the Apostle Paul, you're probably revealing yourself. You judge others when you see in them the very things you yourself are guilty of. Paul says, watch out, you who are judging somebody else. You're probably guilty of the very same thing. And Jesus said, by the way, that you're going to be judged by the same standard you applied to others. You start making judgments of somebody else, and God says you're going to be judged by that standard. It's over in Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. You might as well turn back there to Matthew, because I'm going to call your attention to a few other passages in Matthew before we finish here. Matthew 7, verse 2. "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye measure, it shall be measured unto you again." So be careful how you judge other people. God says that's the standard he's going to use judging you. Ground rule number 4. Remember that angry attacks on us are sometimes provoked by exasperating incidents that are totally unrelated to us. For instance, a husband may come home from work all out of sorts and start chewing his wife out and yelling at the kids and gets everybody all upset and yelling back at him. Well, try to understand. Maybe something happened at work today, you see, that explains his unusual behavior at the dinner table that night. Same thing can happen to a wife, she can get all out of sorts over something during the day. And when husband walks through the door, she begins to yell and scream at him over some silly little thing, like maybe he forgot the loaf of bread. Husbands are normally, by nature, forgetful. And normally she wouldn't get all upset, but this night she really lays into him because he forgot the loaf of bread. Well, husband, cool it. I mean, don't get all upset and start yelling back too quick. Remember, maybe she had a bad day and there's some other reason to explain this attack on you. So listen patiently and calmly until your mate has had his say. The real problem may eventually emerge, and in all likelihood it'll be something altogether different than whatever caused the explosion at hand. And then some sympathetic understanding can solve the whole crisis. So remember that angry attacks on us may be instigated by something entirely unrelated to us. Ground rule number 5, learn how and when to wind the argument up. Some fights never end, you know. They just go on and on year after year. Others seem to peter out without solving anything, and that only drives the resentments deeper. Some arguments end with a comment like, well, let's just forget about it. That usually means if we discuss this much longer, I may have to give in, and I'd rather not do that. That's what that usually means. If you're wrong, admit it. And if you need time to think about it, say so. I'm beginning to see your point, but I need some time to think it over. I wonder if you ever said that in an argument. I'm beginning to see your point, and I'm beginning to understand it, but I need some time to think it over. Then do that. Honestly, sincerely, before the Lord, think it over. When God shows you that you're wrong, admit it. So much for the ground rules. You've had the argument now. You follow the ground rules. Everything's out in the open. You've communicated. You should have a deeper understanding of each other. Now the question is, where do we go from here? How do we solve the conflicts? I believe there are at least 3 biblical principles for solving conflicts. Any kind of conflict, specifically marital conflicts. And I'd like to share those with you tonight in the time I have left. Would you believe that I'm really just beginning my message now? These are the steps for solving marital conflicts. Number 1, focus your attention on your own fault. That's hard to do. What most of us want to do when conflicts arise is sulk over the wrongs committed against us and rehearse all the old offenses and injustices that we have suffered through our marriage and feel sorry for ourselves and justify our actions and our attitudes and begin to build our strategy for the next confrontation. Right? Isn't that what we do? Be honest now with yourself. We're thinking about ourselves, how we've been wronged, and how we're going to get what we want out of this whole situation. Forget it. Forget it. That's right. All of it. Put it all out of your mind. Focus your attention on one thing. Don't let your mind fix itself on any other thing. That is, what could possibly be your own part of the blame in this problem, in this conflict? What could you have possibly done to have contributed to the problem, however small it may be? Think about that and don't let your mind wander to anything but your part of the blame. After all, your own self-will, your own ego, your own pride is probably partially responsible for the conflict. It may have been something as simple as making demands of your mate for your own convenience. Or it may have been something as simple as just a little indifference revealed toward them and their needs. Or it may be a coolness you've been expressing for the last few days because your feelings were hurt. That's all pride, selfish pride, and it has helped to contribute to the conflict. Proverbs 13:10 says, "Only by pride cometh contention." If there's a conflict in your home, if there's contention between you and your mate, the cause is pride, and probably some of it is yours. Maybe most of it is his or hers, but some of it, in all likelihood, is yours. And it's so easy to let our mind drift to their part of the blame. We're tempted to think that we acted the way we did because they acted the way they did. You know, if they hadn't said that, we wouldn't have said what we said. It's always their fault. That's Satan's device. Satan wants you to focus your mind on their part of the blame. God wants you to focus your mind on your part of the blame. And Jesus said that thinking about their part of the blame was hypocrisy. You have your Bible open to Matthew 7, I trust. Look at verse 3. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite! First cast the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. These beams and motes business, that's kind of, you know, not in our frame of reference. In the way we talk, a log and a splinter might be probably a more understandable comparison. Somebody's got a splinter in his eye, and we're trying to pull it out, and we've got a log sticking out of our own. Can you just imagine that? I mean, just try to conceive that in your mind's eye for a moment, and the ludicrous nature of it. You can see the sense of humor which the Lord Jesus had. But you know, if you've got a log sticking out of your eye, it'd be kind of hard to reach somebody else to even get the splinter out of theirs, let alone see it at all. Jesus says that's hypocrisy, trying to get them straightened out when we're not straightened out fully and completely. It's hypocrisy. So ask God to help you get your mind back on your part of the blame. Think of everything you might have done that has helped agitate the situation. Think of everything you could have done to alleviate the situation but didn't do. Be ruthless with yourself. The tendency is to be severe with others and lenient with ourselves. But twist that around. That's egotism. Ask God to help you be tolerant with others and exacting with yourself. And that's humility. And then confess all that selfish pride to God. Having let God lay it bare and reveal it to your own mind, confess it to Him. And receive by faith His refreshing forgiveness. Once you acknowledge your sin, He fully forgives and He forgets. And what a sweet and precious release it is. Then you'll be ready to move on. Then ask God to give you victory over this sinful self-will and pride. Ask God to make you willing to yield your rights and your desire to have things your way. To yield your rights for the good of others. And ask Him to help you change what needs to be changed in your life. I think most people in times of marital crisis feel that their problems would only be solved if their mates would change their ways. Or maybe if they could change mates. I've heard that a few times in the last few weeks. You know, if only I could change mates, that would work out my problem. Did it ever occur to you, dear friend, that it might be your husband or wife that needs a new mate? And maybe by God's grace, you could become that new mate. We don't really change anything for the better, do we? By carping and criticizing and nagging and harping and complaining. We only drive the wedge in deeper between us. Why not give our attention to the one thing we can change by God's power? The only thing we can change by God's power. That is ourselves. We can't change our mates, but we can change ourselves. And our marriages aren't going to improve until we improve. God doesn't expect us to improve our mates. God expects us to make them happy. And that may take some changes in us. Now, when your husband or wife realizes that you've stopped badgering them to change and have made some changes in your own life for their happiness, it's going to make a difference in them, I think. It's going to take a rather cold and callous heart on their part to keep from responding with some worthwhile changes of their own. And therefore, that first step is going to bear fruit. Focus your attention on your own faults. Second, the second step in solving marital conflicts is fully forgive your mate's faults. Fully forgive your mate's faults. You say, but my mate hasn't apologized. How can I forgive? Well, look at it this way. If you've really acknowledged your part of the blame, you will have to admit that the offenses they've committed against you may have been at least in part your own fault. a reflection back to you of the way you've been treating them, of your pride, of your self-will, of your demands. You see? So you have to forgive. It could be partially your fault. The way they're acting is your fault. You've got to forgive. You really have no choice but to forgive, even if they haven't admitted being wrong. Now, eventually, when we get to step number 3, you're going to have to go to them and apologize for your part of the blame. And you're not going to be able to do that in the right spirit, and it's not going to accomplish anything if you continue to harbor hard feelings against them about anything. And the only way to get rid of those hard feelings is to forgive them fully for every offense they have committed against you. There's no indication that the person who wronged Peter was apologizing for it. And yet, when Peter asked the Lord Jesus if he should forgive that person as many as 7 times, Jesus said yes, as many as 490 times. And there's no indication that that person was apologizing either. None whatsoever. The Lord Jesus was simply teaching us that there is no end of forgiveness. No end. But you say, the hurt is too deep. I can't forgive. That's an interesting comment. Would you turn, please, to chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 14. Matthew 6:14. For if we forgive men their trespasses, if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Did you ever read that before? It's quite a naughty problem in those verses. Sounds like our forgiveness is on the basis of our good works, our forgiving others, rather than on the basis of God's grace in Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Here I've been preaching to you grace through faith for these 5 months, and right here it looks like our forgiveness depends on works, doesn't it? If you forgive somebody else, you'll be forgiven. If you don't forgive them, God won't forgive you. What's the answer to that problem? I've heard people say that, this is dispensational. This was under law. This isn't under grace. Well, I'm a dispensationalist, but I don't believe I can cop out with that explanation quite so easily. I don't think forgiveness was ever on the basis of works, beginning all the way back with Adam, all the way through the Bible. That's no explanation for that passage of Scripture. Forgiveness was never on the basis of works. What does it mean then? And I believe it has application to our situation just as much as it did to the people to whom Jesus spoke. I think what the Lord Jesus is saying is that when a person refuses to forgive somebody who has wronged him, God knows that his own confession of sin has been less than genuine, or that he has not really received God's forgiveness. Since he hasn't received God's forgiveness, he cannot respond with forgiveness to others. You see, when a person has experienced God's forgiveness, the great blessing of knowing his sins have been forgiven, he cannot help but respond with forgiveness to others. When he realizes that God has forgiven him, a vile, unworthy, hell-bound sinner, how could he hold something against someone else and refuse to forgive him? Why, it's impossible. And if he refuses to forgive somebody else, what he's really admitting is, I have never genuinely, nor sincerely, nor honestly admitted my own sin to God, the depth of my own guilt before God. And if I haven't, then I'm not forgiven. That's what Jesus is saying. You refuse to forgive somebody else, what you're really saying is, I've never really admitted the depths of my own guilt to God. I've never confessed my own sin. I don't even know what the blessing of God's forgiveness is all about. You see? You just keep on harboring that ill will and refusing to forgive because the hurt's too deep. And you're admitting that you have never acknowledged your own guilt to God. You see how important this forgiveness matter is? We're going to be talking more about it in the morning services next Sunday and the Sunday after. But when you've taken this step and fully forgiven your mate's fault, then the resentment and the bitterness disappears, and the harsh, intolerant attitude you once had toward your mate is replaced with feelings of love and concern for them, and a willingness to accept them as they are. And then you'll be ready for step number three. Are you ready? Frankly apologize to your mate for your fault. Now, this is the hardest part. The rest all goes on in your own mind. This takes an overt act, and it's hard. But let me tell you something. It's going to be a mistake to try to apologize before your own attitude is right before the Lord. Before you have the first two things fully settled, you've acknowledged your own part of the blame to God, and you've forgiven your mate for his part of the fault. If you haven't done that first, save the apology, because it isn't going to be genuine, and it's going to cause more problems than do good. And it's going to be far less than God wants it to be. You know, it'll come out something like, well, I was wrong, but you were too. You know, well, that's not going to help any. That's just going to start another argument. Well, I'm sorry I did that, but you know, it really wasn't all my fault. And then we go on to rationalize and excuse and justify ourselves. Or, I'm sorry I said that, but I was only trying to, and we go on to rationalize and excuse, and that's not a real apology. Or, I'm sorry if I did anything to offend you. That's the world's worst apology. That says absolutely nothing. I've had people apologize to me like that, you know, and I feel, you know, I have to get it right with the Lord, but down in my heart I feel like, save your breath, friend. You haven't said a single thing. I'm sorry if I have offended you. If. A big if it is, you know, and I really don't see where I have, but, you know, if you feel like I have, well, I want to try to get it straightened out, but I'm really not admitting to any guilt. That's no apology. But when your heart is right before God, then you can offer a genuine apology. Like, honey, I'm sorry. And then you list the specific things you did or said to offend, or the exact attitude that has contributed to the conflict. Period. No ifs, ands, or buts. Just, I'm sorry, and name the specific things you did. Let it stop there. And those words, honey, I'm sorry, spoken from a broken and contrite heart, will be the sweetest sound on earth and will minister healing to your marriage. I think James was probably speaking primarily of physical healing in that passage in chapter 5 that we're all familiar with. But I think the same thing can be applied to marital relationships. James 5:16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Do you want your marriage to be healed? You want the conflicts to be resolved? Confess your faults one to another. Admit your blame. Frankly and fully apologize for what you've done or said or your attitudes. Why is it so hard for some people to apologize? Some cannot do it. They simply cannot apologize. Why? Well, I think some haven't fully admitted they're wrong. They're still justifying themselves. That's why they can't apologize for it. They haven't admitted it yet to themselves and to God. So they can't honestly admit it to their mates. I suppose there are some who tried it once, you know. Remember somebody telling me that. I tried to apologize once and it wasn't accepted, you know. So the point is, I'll never do it again. To swallow too much pride, do that. But the reason it wasn't accepted may have been because of your own hard attitude. Some men won't apologize, I think, because they think it's a sign of weakness. But men, let me tell you, on the contrary, it is a sign of spiritual and emotional strength. And it's the sign of a healthy, well-balanced personality to be able to admit it when you are wrong. I think some people are afraid they'll lose face with the one they love if they admit to their fault. On the contrary, they will gain more respect than they ever had. I had someone say to me, well, why should I apologize? I know I'll only do it again. Well, if you really mean it when you apologize, you'll be amazed at how much that genuine apology will help deter you from doing it again. And when you do it again, if you honestly apologize from the bottom of your heart again and mean it, and maybe even feel a little worse about it and shed a few tears over it, You'd be surprised how that can deter you from doing it a third time. Well, I know that some people can even manufacture tears and weep and cry and ask to be forgiven and then just go and do it again. Alcoholics are notorious for that. I'm talking about normal people now. I'm not talking about people who have some sort of serious emotional problem. A genuine apology will help keep you from doing it again. Jesus said this was really necessary before we even come into God's presence to worship. Back in chapter 5 of Matthew, there's a lot in the Sermon on the Mount about this subject. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. We'll talk about these again in the morning service, but let me just read them. Verse 23, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath anything against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." See, if someone has something against you, if you remember that your brother has something against you, then you probably did something to offend him. And it is your responsibility, the Lord Jesus says, to go to him and admit your fault and so be reconciled. If you've wronged your brother, that's the only way to be reconciled, is to go and admit your wrong. See, but isn't my mate supposed to apologize? Yeah. Oh, isn't my mate supposed to forgive me even if I don't apologize? Yes. Yes, that's all true, but you see, each one answers to God for his own heart. You don't answer to God for your mate, and your mate doesn't answer for you. And God wants you and I to take the responsibility for doing what he wants us to do and stop trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit in our mate's lives. The question really isn't who started it. The question isn't who ought to make the first move. It really doesn't matter who started it. Before God, it's always your move. Before God, it's always my move. My responsibility to set it right. If you are the offended party, your unselfish, forgiving love can make it easier for your mate to admit his wrong or her wrong. If you are even partly to blame, you will need to focus your attention on your own faults and frankly apologize for them, and God will use your selfless spirit to solve your marital conflict. Part of his word. These are principles of the word. Put your mind on your own guilt. Fully forgive your mate for his or her guilt. Frankly apologize. Honestly, openly admit to your part of the blame. And God will use these things to heal broken marriages and resolve marital conflicts and ease marital tensions and turmoil. And bring about Christian marriages that bring honor and glory and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you that you'll help us to heed the principles of your word. Lord, they're hard to obey. These are not easy things. We have that old sin nature that keeps demanding its own way, and we don't want to be unselfish. It costs. It hurts. Oh God, we pray that you'll help us to see these things. Give us the will to obey, we ask you. And use our obedience to bring glory to your name and harmony to our homes. For Jesus' sake, amen.